Okay, this morning we're going to be studying John chapter 2. Would you first turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 1 dealt with the deity of Christ and John's mention of Jesus' baptism, but not a greatly detailed account of that baptism. So I want to go to Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, to better understand the time frame here. We look back, and Jesus, it says here in Matthew 3:16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then chapter 4, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And we don't see that transition between John chapters 1 and 2. So this is what happened. Jesus got baptized. He went to the wilderness. And in verse 2 of chapter 4 of Matthew, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. If thou be. Satan questions Jesus' deity here in Matthew. If thou be, then take these stones and make them into bread. Use that power that God gave you to satisfy your own carnal need here for food. But, verse 4, he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And, of course, we do have physical needs that are satisfied by food or bread here, but we have spiritual needs, too, that are only satisfied by the word of God. That's what we need. We need God's word for true life, for eternal life. And then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. He's quoting Psalm 91:12. And Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, he's saying, don't test God's power. Don't test God's character. That's not what we're here for. And again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. What is he offering him? He is offering power. But power with the devil always comes at a price, a pound of flesh. And what's interesting, we just read in chapter 1, and he has made all things, and without him was not anything made that was made. So here's the devil offering what Jesus has created that's already his. Pretty amazing. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. So, chapter 1, 40 days, here we are. And the third day, and we're in John 2 now. And the third day of what? I'm not sure. A lot of speculation in the commentaries. Third day after his fast. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now it's interesting that the Lord would use a wedding as his first place of a first miracle. There was a little boy that was attending his first wedding, and after the service, a young guy came up to him, and a cousin, and he says, how many women can a man marry anyway? And just like this, the boy says, 16. 16. He was amazed that he was able to answer so quickly, and he says, well, how do you know that? He says, easy. All you got to do is add them up. The pastor said, 4 better, 4 worse, 4 richer, 4 poorer. You get 16. of course, this is In the Bible, you know, there aren't all the weddings aren't mentioned here. They're not all remembered, but here's one that's remembered because they ran out of wine. It's interesting. Jesus and his disciples are called, and you couldn't attend a wedding without being invited to it. But he says, "We have no wine," or Mary says, "We have no wine." It's interesting that she came to Jesus and didn't go to the caterer. I don't know if there was a caterer, but there's an interesting thing going on here that we might miss if we just thought about it in its context, in its current context here. But there was a time at which, well, I'm going to read out to you out of Luke chapter 1. I'll just read the verses. "The angel said to Mary, 'Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of David forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end.' Then said Mary unto the angel, 'How shall this be, seeing that I know no man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word.' And the angel departed." So Mary's giving birth to the Son of God, into God incarnate here in flesh. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." The Holy Ghost is the Father here. But this didn't go over well with everybody. Joseph had a problem with it. In Matthew chapter 1, I'll read you verse 18, says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily." See, he could separate from her. He could have had her killed in those days. "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.'" So Mary didn't understand it. Joseph didn't understand it. The Lord revealed it to both of them. But there's another little piece to this puzzle, because there's a point years later when Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees and the scribes in John chapter 8. And they said to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would not do, or you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." He says, "You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, listen to this, "We are not born of fornication." In other words, hey, we weren't born out of wedlock like you were. "We have one father, even God." So the point here is that Mary comes and says, "Jesus, there's no wine." People have been talking for 30 years. Mary, you know what she says, but you know, Mary had carried a child before marriage, looked down upon harshly in those times. Mary's saying, "You know what, Jesus, son, maybe it's time to clear my name here. There's no wine. Take care of this. Show them that you're my boy. Show them that you're my son. Do a miracle here. Show them that you're from the Holy Ghost. Clear your mom's name." Now, it's interesting because Jesus answers her back, "Woman." You know, and in our society, when you say, "Woman, you know, clean up the kitchen," you know, we don't do that. Not if you want to live. But but I've heard it could be done that way. You know, I've heard that you could say that. But actually, in those days, it was truly a term of endearment. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, it says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, that's John, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." In other words, John and Mary, you're to stay together and encourage one another. Jesus actually was speaking respectfully. He wasn't saying, "Woman, what are you asking me this for?" That wasn't it at all. And he says, "My hour has not yet come." What does he mean, his hour isn't come yet? Because Jesus spoke often of his time. And I'm going to read down through a few. Some of them are from John. In John chapter 7, verse 8, if you'd like to make notes and make references for later lookup, you can. John 7, 8, I'll just give them to you. "Go ye up to the feast. I go not up unto this feast, for my time is not yet come." Luke 9, 44, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." Matthew 9, 31, "He taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." He told his apostles, he warned them that this is coming, so that when it came, they'd know. John 16, 4 says, "But these things I have told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them." The time wasn't yet. God's timing is best. Luke 9:51, "And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Jesus knew when it was time to walk into Jerusalem to the cross, because that's why he came. He was headed for the cross. He had a heart of determination and eyes fixed on the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, Mark 14:41, "And he cometh the third time and saith unto them," Peter, James, and John, he took them aside, remember, to pray with them, and they kept falling asleep. And he said, "Sleep on now. Take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." His hour, his time, the cross, all to take mankind's sins upon himself. There have been questions over the century. Who killed Jesus? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? Was it the Gentiles? I'm here to confess that I killed him. It was my sins that put him on the cross. It was your sins that put him on the cross. It was the sins of mankind that put him on the cross. But he came to take those sins upon himself. But his time came. In John 17, we'll study this in a little more depth later on, but in John 17, I'm going to read the first five verses. You can turn there if you want. You're in the book of John already. John 17, it's this wonderful prayer to the Father. "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come." They didn't surprise him. They didn't catch him unawares. They didn't catch him off guard. He knew. When the soldiers came up the hill in the garden, he said, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they fell over, knocked him over with the "I am." So he says, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, that only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So the time came. There will come a time for all believers to go to a wedding feast. Because the Spirit, we just studied this, the last chapter of Revelation says, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him that is that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. There's the whosoever's again. But I pray you're a whosoever. Because Jesus was faithful till his time, till his hour, till it came, he was faithful. Because he was faithful to that time, the faithful in Christ, all who believe in him now, will one day go to him because he's the first fruits. He's gone on ahead as that promise, as that down payment, in a sense, for us who will follow him. And when we get there, we won't want to come back. I know we cling to life while we're here. I'm anxious to go, and yet I'm not in a great hurry. I know I've lived more lives than I will, unless I live to be 140. I don't know. I don't think I'm going to live that long. But, here we are. We're going to step into eternity one day. In verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." These are Mary's last recorded words in the Bible. "Whatever my son says, do it." Those are great words. "Whatever Jesus says, do it." Many try to make Mary more than she is, more than she really is. She's a vessel for God's use. She's a vessel to God's glory. Down in South America, they put Mary on the backside of the cross as a co-redemptress. Some cults have taken Mary and put her around in the front of the cross as the redemptress. Sad. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, he says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Mary was used for God's use, to God's glory. But don't make her more or less than she is, that vessel of God's use to his glory. In verse 6, "And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim." Now, I don't know about you, but I don't measure fluids in firkins. Anybody have a firkin in the family? A firkin is about 9 gallons, okay? So if you have 2 firkins times 9 gallons times 6 jars, that's 108 gallons. It says that there were 2 to 3 firkins each. So if there were 3 times 9 times 6, or 162. So there's between 108 gallons and 162 gallons, just to give you an idea. It's a lot of gallons. If you saw gallon jugs lined up along the wall, that would be 100 and what's halfway there? 140 gallons, somewhere around there. A lot of water. So consider the servants. They're at the wedding feast. Wine is part of the feast for some to get drunk. Others, it was a way of purifying the water. They used low alcohol level wine. Most wine is in the 6 to 8% range. The lower level alcohol wines were just to purify water, less than 1%. But they're aware that the wine's gone. There's no solution. You can't just run down to the liquor store or the wine store and get more wine. But they had their instructions. Do what Jesus says. And what does he say? Fill these jars up to the brim with water. With all the way to the brim, maybe halfway, then we could get the rest. You're going to do this like half wine, half water? No, fill them to the brim with water. So there's no mistake. It's water. You can't pull this sleight of hand thing, pull a trick here. Water. It's interesting because they're sacred vessels. They're used for the washings, for the ritual washings. When the priests and the Jews would wash themselves, they would pour water. It had a certain way that they washed their hands, and they poured it on a certain way and let it run off the elbows. And, there was a ritual they went through. Washing. The Jews have avoided a lot of the plagues and the sicknesses throughout human history because they wash. Maybe you've heard of Joseph Lister. There's a mouthwash named after him. Listerine. Joseph Lister was one of those guys that, well, little history, back in his time in the 1800s, doctors, when they would make their rounds, they would first do autopsies in the morning and cut up dead bodies. And then when they would go and they would visit their patients, maybe deliver a baby or two, do examinations and all, they wouldn't wash in between. And they had a really high mortality rate of infants born dead. And Joseph Lister tried really hard to get people to wash their hands. They didn't see those little microbes. Since they couldn't see them, they must not be there. It was very unpopular. He was run out of the business, basically. Later found to be right. But so we have these water pots now filled with water. But we have here a lesson that we can get from the servants. We can do all we want to look religious and to do the best we can to look holy. And we can dress up the outside, you know, so that food doesn't show on our shirt and things like that. But I love the way God works. He goes inside. He goes on the inside and he hits us in the heart and begins to change our heart. And then it radiates to the outside. And we have some servants here that they have a heart of obedience. They did, as Mary said, which was to obey Jesus. What kind of a different world would it be today if we all obeyed quickly and without question everything that Jesus spoke to our heart? Or what if we actually heard his voice every time and knew it was his voice every time? Remember, delayed obedience is disobedience and lost blessings. James said, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Riding over here with my grandson, sharing with him some of the mistakes I'd made in ministry over the times of making decisions or lack of a decision, the opportunity door went closed. But to be sensitive to his voice, to hear his voice, to know it's his voice, and to obey. These servants have a wonderful opportunity here. In verse 8, and he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. What? He wants to take a bucket of water to the governor? When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. So the tradition at weddings was to bring out the good wine first. So everybody's sipping it and swirling it around and enjoying the taste of it. And after a while, they start to slur their speech and they can't taste anything anyway. So after it's drunk, or when people are drunk, they don't notice that much. You put the lesser wine out later. You put the bad wine out. And what's interesting is the servants are said, okay, you filled these things with water, take it to the governor, take out what you've put in. I'm going to serve him water? Not to just anybody, but the governor. This is a really important wedding. The governor's there. Do you want me to serve water to the governor? But here's a surprise. It was better than before. There's a principle here. That whatever Jesus puts his hand to, whatever Jesus touches, is better than it was before. I don't know if you remember you before Christ, but I remember me before Christ. I was a whole different person. I'm not what I'm going to be one day, but I'm not what I once was either. Jesus, he has a way of just reaching out and touching common everyday people. Would you turn to the right in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians? Go through Acts and Romans. To 1 Corinthians. Me, I don't want to insult you. You're thinking you don't know your way around your Bible, and I'm sure you do, but it is to the right. That's handy to know. I love the way Christ reaches out to everyday people. I'm an everyday people. You're everyday people. I love life. Yesterday we had a men's day over at Calvary Chapel Webster, and Ken Graves came down from Maine. He's a real rough and tumble, deep voice, gravelly voice, man's man. You can almost feel the hair grow on your forehead. There's so much testosterone in the room. You know, he's a great guy. And he's a gifted teacher. But it was good to be with nearly 200 men singing to the Lord, you know. But just commoners. We're all commoners. And yet high priests, children of God, heirs of God. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren. Oh, yeah, hey, I'm called. How that not many wise men. I must have the wrong translation here. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. But why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Feel too common for God's work? You're not. Jesus makes simple people wise. He makes weak people strong. He confuses the wise people of the world through the simplicity of the gospel. He touches, and his touch changes lives. We can go back to John 2, but I want to read to you out of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, Paul said, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. New people, new creature. The deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, the dead come alive, sinners seek after righteousness. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He'll one day raise all believers. We move on to verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. So a miracle is something that's beyond mankind's ability, beyond those natural laws of science. Water into wine, I think it's like an allegory of how he takes us simplicity of water, you know, makes us more complex. Not that wine is better than water in that sense, but to make something change that into something new that wasn't there before. Water to wine, first miracle, totally unknown kind of thing to do. 35 to 40 of his miracles are recorded. And his miracles showed his glory. It showed his power over nature. It showed his deity. And now the next stop, he goes to Capernaum. It's about 15 miles from Cana. And who's with him? Mother Mary, his disciples, his brethren, Jesus, his brothers and sisters. Some teach that he didn't have any. The Bible says that he does. And it's some are simply drawn to Christ. Others are drawn to his miracles, the signs, the things that they can see. I like later on in John 20, I'll read it to you now too. Thomas was doubting. You know, in my era, there was a term called doubting Thomas. I don't know if they still use it. But Jesus said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. I haven't seen him. I've seen what people think he looks like and pictures on the wall, but he's always a blue-haired blonde, or blue-eyed blonde. A blue-haired blonde eye, yeah, that's it. Blue-eyed, blonde-haired guy. So we haven't seen him, and yet we believe. And I think, you know, there are a lot of miracles in the Bible attributed to Christ. There are many that they didn't record. I think the greatest miracle sits in this room, us, changed creatures. And why do we gather here? In the name of Christ. To be built up, to be strengthened, to be fortified so we can go back out into the world for a few days and stand it and survive. Verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers of money, and overthrew the tables. And he said unto all them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. These changers of money, they would sit in the temple, and they would sell oxen, sheep, doves. They were temple animals. There were temple animals also. They would sell them, and people could bring their own animals for sacrifice. If the priest would examine it and find a flaw in it, then they would sell them a temple animal from the ones that were already there at an inflated price. If we got a deal for you, you know. And Jesus is saying, you're merchandising my house. My house is to be a house of prayer. He's quoting Isaiah 56:7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. That's what it was intended, that it would be a house of prayer. In Matthew 21, when Matthew addressed this same area of scripture, the money changers, says Jesus went to the temple of God in Matthew 21:12 and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And we need to be careful and sensitive and keep our eyes open to those that take God's word and merchandise it. And I have heard televangelist Robert Tilton was one. Place your hand upon the television right now and pray with me. Cast your bread upon the water. You send a check in here for $10,000. I know God's told me that, you know, 50 people will do this, and he will multiply it. That's not faith. That's gambling. They take religion. They take the faith of God as house of prayer and turn it into a sideshow. TV evangelists have gotten a bad name. Some are really sincere and they teach the word of God. There are some people out there on TV that faithfully teach the word of God. But God does give gifts. He gives gifts of evangelism. He gives gifts of healing. And the gift of healing is highly marketed sometimes. Benny Hinn was one of those that he would go over in India and stay at the five-star hotels, drive in, take an offering, give his speech, and then go off to his five-star hotel again. Some people shouldn't be followed, and when I know who they are, I will name names. But we need to be careful also not to exalt the messenger as Jesus. He's the source of, or the point of our message. And we should always ask when you're involved in any ministry, what does it point to? It shouldn't be pointing to me or this pulpit. It should be pointing to Jesus. He's the one. We need to be pointing to Christ. And a ministry's focus should always be on Christ and the Word of God. And I've had people leave for various reasons. I remember one lady came in once and said, there's no cross. No, we don't have a cross up right now. Well, I think you should have a cross. Well, God hasn't told me that yet, but maybe he will someday, but he hasn't told me that yet. Well, you don't have a cross. I'm not staying. Somebody else came to me once and said, well, you should close with the Our Father. I said, that's a good prayer. It's not really intended as a prayer, but as a form of prayer, you know, to teach you how to pray. Well, if you're not going to close with the Our Father, I'm not coming back. Okay, well, God hasn't shown me to do that. Well, you sing too much. Well, you don't sing enough. I don't like that greeting at the end. I got to say hi to people I don't like. I don't even know, you know. You should wear a tie or a suit or something. Wear something different than what you do. A robe, maybe, to cover up that paisley shirt. You know? Always, always, always is going to be Jesus and the Word of God. And if you see me ever deviating, if I ever say anything that sounds off or doesn't sound right, please come to me. There are a few that are daring enough to do that. I'm guessing I must intimidate people. I don't mean to. Please come to me. And my wife will say, did you mean to say that? And I say, no, I never said that. And I'll play back the tape and I said, I'm sorry, I did say that. I didn't mean to say that. You know? So anyway, Jesus, he's driving out the sellers and the animals, pouring out the money, tipping over the tables. I think, Jesus got mad? There is a thing called righteous anger. He got angry with hypocrisy. They said it was a house of prayer, and it was a place of money changers and beggars and thieves. Not, yeah, well, yeah, okay. I'll leave it at that. And there are things that we need to cast aside, certainly, to tip over, to run away from, in order to walk in righteousness with him. I like what I found. It says, reputation is what people think we are. Character is what God knows that we are. Here's a question. If you're walking with the Lord and you're not as close to him as you want to be, who has to move? God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changes not. Verse 17, we better move on here because I'm going to eat. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Is remembered, Psalm 69:9 says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Do we have a zeal for the things of God as much as we do our hobbies, our interests? Do we pick up the Word of God as quickly as we pick up the video game, the TV remote, the fishing pole, the golf clubs? I'm not saying those things are wrong. I enjoy a lot of those things and other things. Just saying that we need to keep our priorities straight. Do we have a zeal against ungodly things? In 2 Corinthians 10, I'll read you verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Capture our thoughts. Don't let them wander. What do we have a zeal for? Some kids won some free goldfish at a carnival. Dad went out to find an aquarium, found out they were all too expensive, so we found one beside the road at a garage sale, a 5-gallon for $5. Sold. He took it home, and it's really dirty, so he spent hours cleaning it up, or an hour anyway, cleaning it up, and he washed it really well with soap and water. And they put the goldfish in. It looked really great there the first day, and the second day one of them died. Well, the others lived. And the next day another one died, and by the third day there was 3 casualties. And he went to the pet store and said, oh, what's going on here? And he said, well, where'd you get your aquarium? Well, I got it beside the road and I cleaned it up. Would you clean it with soap and water? Oh, soap's a no-no. It kills fish. In his zeal, Dad killed the fish that he was trying to protect, was trying to give a good home. And sometimes, in our zeal to clean up our own lives or the lives of others, we use killer soap. I use it. I've used criticism, condemnation, nagging, anger. You probably don't struggle with any of those things, but sometimes I do. Thank you, Michael. There's 2 of us in the room at least. You know, we think we're doing right, but our harsh attitude or our self-righteous treatment sometimes of others is more than they can bear. And we need to desire zeal, but softened with grace. I'm still learning that. And I've got grandchildren and a wife to help me learn that, to temper me. Verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto them, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. So they say to Jesus, hey, what is this? Why'd you do this? What's going on here? What are you trying to teach us? What's the sign here? Well, didn't they understand verse 16? Don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise? Consider where their heart is. They didn't notice anything wrong. They didn't think there was anything wrong. But compromise leads to sin, dishonor to God. He gave another sign similar to this one in Matthew 12. He says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And it's interesting because Jesus often answers with a question that doesn't really seem to fit. They said, why'd you do this? He said, well, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. What? I said, why'd you do it? He's speaking of his body. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? We're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so shall we also walk in newness of life. We're buried in baptism and risen with him, raised from the dead. Without the resurrection, what's the point of faith? Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. That means empty, without any value. And your faith is also vain. Paul didn't skirt around the issue. He hit it head on. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead not rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins, then they which also are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So he's just saying, without the resurrection, there's no faith, but the resurrection gives us faith to believe. Verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Jesus had told of his resurrection. Matthew 20, verse 19, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Mark 9:31, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Mark 10:34, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And finally, Luke 18:33, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Jesus told his disciples, he told the apostles that he would rise again, and he did. And it's good for us. It's good. That's the good news. And he was in Jerusalem, verse 23. In Jerusalem at the Passover, you can read about that in Exodus. I'm not going to go into that today. In the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. As I said earlier, there are 35 to 40 miracles recorded here that Jesus did. There are a lot of them referred to that weren't recorded. John 21:25 says, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. So, lots of stuff he did that wasn't recorded. And then finally, these last two verses. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. His time hadn't come. He knew what was in mankind. He knew how God saw mankind, because God said, I'm he that searches the reins and the hearts. We know from Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet Hollywood says, follow your heart. Maybe not so much. in Jeremiah 17, it also says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And God says, I know the thoughts I have toward you, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. God does love you. He has a plan for you. We often resist God's call, but don't refuse it. We can be saved and not be very fruitful. We can be saved and have not the works that God puts in our heart to exercise and show our faith. James said, without works, faith is dead. We need to be doers, not just hearers of the word. Not spiritually fat Christians that just get fed every week and then go back and don't do anything about it. The Dead Sea is like that. The Jordan flows into it, doesn't flow out. We all have different abilities. We all have different gifts. We all have different strengths. We all have different weaknesses. We shouldn't be trying to make ourselves into something God didn't make us to be. Don't say, why me, Lord? Say, use me, Lord. Just how I am right now with all my quirks. He's made some of us mechanical. I happen to be one of those logical, sequential thinkers. Don't have a corner on compassion as much. But some are very creative. I love creative people. They bring ideas to me that I don't even think about. Some are artistic. Some are really musical. I can play music like a robot. Precise. Some just have that touch. Like when Tim gets up and hits those keys, there's just a gift he has through his fingers. Some of you are big. Some are small. Some are smaller than you want to be. Some are bigger than you want to be. Some are intellectual. Some are not so intellectual. God did it to all of us. He's written us different ways. He's planned your genetic structure. He's planned who you are. Use it to his glory. However he's made you. Pizza's here. Great. Right in the middle of the close, right? But don't fight with him. Don't fight with yourself. Don't be what you're not. Be what you are to His glory. And oftentimes I find myself complaining about what I don't have, and I need to be glorifying the Lord for what I do have. Take that and find out how to use it. And your abilities and the interests, the unique interests and abilities and gifts that God's given you are all part of His will for your life. Build on those strengths. Ask God for others to compensate for your weaknesses, and don't make excuses. Excuses, we all make excuses. Just, I want to close with some funny ones, though, that were received by a school district. These are true student excuses. This is a big problem. Chris has an acre in his side. Chris has an acre in his side. Okay, here's another one. Mary could not come to school today because she is bothered by very close veins. John has been absent because he had two teeth taken off his face. Here's one that maybe some parents have been tempted by. My son is under the doctor's care and should not go to physical education. Please execute him. I think they meant excuse, but, you know, we don't know. Please excuse Joyce from PE for a few days. Yesterday she fell out of a tree and misplaced her hip. It's handy to have one of those hips you can take off and put back on again. And here's my favorite. Please excuse Ray Friday. He has loose vowels. You got to be careful about those loose vowels. You never know when it might drop. But my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the point is, be yourself. Not as an excuse to sin, not as an excuse to avoid God's call, but to be ourselves in those gifts and those abilities and those interests that He has given uniquely to each of us to His greater glory. Let's stand and pray. I think this is the first time the pizzas here is on a recorded teaching. If you can stick around and eat, it would be really blessed. And if you forgot and didn't bring food, stick around anyway. You're welcome to stay. There's always plenty of turkey and pizza to go around. And there are two birthdays also. Let's see. Who was it? Chuck LaPlante. Is it today? No, he's the guy behind you, right? There wasn't somebody else.
Frank.
Is it today, Frank?
Yesterday,
close enough. Okay. Praise the Lord, young man. Somebody over there, too? Casey? Casey just became 5 foot tall.
He became 30.
Did he? Wow. That's a great year. I'd love to go back to that for a while. Yeah. Well, with what I know now, of course. Yeah. So we'll be singing Happy Birthday also. So I'll meet you all in the lobby, and then we'll break down chairs here and set up tables. And we'll turn on the air conditioning a little more. The Lord bless thee.
The Lord bless thee.
And keep thee.
And keep thee.
The Lord make His face to shine upon thee. And be gracious unto thee. Be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up.
The Lord.